All right, it's good to have you here this evening. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16 tonight. Whoops. Gotta be careful when I look down and talk. Trying out yet another microphone. So, third time's a charm. This one was given to us, so that's a blessing. So if it doesn't work, nothing lost. reminder, this Friday from 12:10 right at lunchtime till 12:50, we're going to have our Good Friday service here at the church, and then we'll have communion together. And then Sunday, obviously, is what is known as the Feast of First Fruits. That's the day Jesus rose from the tomb. And we'll look a little bit at that here this evening. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15 or 16, we pick up reviewing some of the major feasts for the Jews, for the Israelites. And let's open up in a word of prayer. And I encourage you to really keep in prayer for Sunday, that the Lord will just bless it in every way possible. And hopefully we have good weather, because I know Bill and Terry and whoever else is setting up the sound, is they like to do it in dry weather. Playing with electrical cords in the rain is never fun. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you that we can spend this time in your presence, worshiping you, lifting your name on high. We thank you, Lord, for just the worship songs that we were able to sing to you, Lord, tonight. And Lord, it is all about you, Jesus. And we thank you that you have fulfilled all the law and the prophets. We thank you that you've written the law of God on our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that we can now walk in that freedom you've given us because of your grace that you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, we ask that you would continually cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and help us, Lord, to continue to grow and mature in our relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that our righteousness comes from you. Lord, we have been declared righteous, justified because of your amazing work on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that we are complete in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that ongoing work of your Holy Spirit who continues that sanctification process in each foolishness to those who are perishing. To us, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you are continually at work in each one of us, molding us and shaping us, taking us from glory to greater glory. And we just want to continue to grow in our understanding of who you are as you've revealed yourself to us from your word. And so we thank you for this time together. And Lord, we pray for the services on Friday and Sunday. Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would meet and touch and minister to each person that comes out. Lord, we pray for your will to be done at the park. We ask that you would bless the weather, Lord, and remove any obstacles that the enemy might throw our way. And we just pray, Father, that you would be glorified and exalted in everything that we say and do, and may your word go forth in power and in love and in truth. And we thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we pray, Lord, that the gospel would go forth and you would use your word and it wouldn't return void, but you would just use your word to pierce hearts, to bring conviction, and that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction to the unbelievers that are there and that they would see their need for Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we commit our hearts to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Deuteronomy 16. It says, the Lord, again, this is just a month before they enter into the promised land. Moses is about to die before they enter in, but he's giving them, the second generation, a review of what he has given them in Leviticus, also in Exodus, Leviticus. And so it says in verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And, you know, what a blessing it was a week and a half ago on Sunday with the Jews for Jesus, Larry Dubin here. Sharing what Passover was all about. And so we can go through this quickly, but the month of Abib, that's, you know, falls between March and April. the first or the 14th of the month we see is the day they would celebrate Passover. And so he says, verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice a Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And so, as you know, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two separate feasts, but they often would just link them. Well, they were linked together, and so they looked at it almost as one, but they were actually two separate feasts. The Feast of Passover, that's when they took the lamb, and they would pour out the blood, and they put the blood on the doorposts at first Passover in Egypt. And when the death angel passed over, he saw the blood, and those in the household were spared. And again, all these feasts, there's seven feasts, the major feasts that the Jews would observe, all point to Jesus. And you see him as the fulfillment of these things. He is the one who has redeemed us through his blood. He's the Passover lamb. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we read in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So he's the fulfillment of the Passover feast. The same with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'd have Passover, and then the next 7 days were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would go through the house, get all the leaven out of the home, and it's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross as he died for us. He paid the price for our sins to be removed, and we're now the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to make sure that we keep and get anything out of our lives that is not of the Lord. You know, let the Lord cleanse your heart continuously. And so all believers in Christ have been cleansed from sin and empowered to walk in the newness of life. And another verse in the New Testament that correlates with that is 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And so again, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread linked together. And that has to do with our sanctification process. Again, as we see in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, you know, he gave that as an example. And he said to them, remember when he came to Peter? Peter says, "Oh, you'll never do this. You'll never wash my feet." And he says, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in this ministry with me." And so then he says, "Oh, not only my feet, but my head, my hands, you know, give me a bath," basically. And Jesus says, "No, you're clean. You know, you just need your feet washed." And it really pictures the ongoing sanctification process that we all go through in this life, as long as we're in these bodies of flesh. The next one, before we look at that, the next feast on the list is the Feast of First Fruits. And that would be on the first day of the week following Passover. And the Feast of First Fruits is the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And that's what Sunday is all about. It's really the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first one to rise victoriously from the tomb. And then as a result of his victory over the tomb, we all will be raised up as well. A verse correlating with that, 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so we are part of, you know, that Feast of First Fruits. Because he rose up and conquered, it's the picture is that now we will have resurrection life as well. And the Feast of First Fruits was the very first, grains that were just starting to pop up in the springtime over in Israel. They would cut those and they wave those before the Lord as an offering to the Lord. You know, you just see things starting to bloom out now in the valley here. Over in Israel, they're a little bit ahead of us. And so they would take that first offering and say, Lord, thank you for what you've started. And we thank you that you're going to complete this work. You're going to do this. And throughout the summer, you know, the crops would grow. And then they would have the next feast, which is the Feast of Weeks. That's what we see here in verse 9. He says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male, your female, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And so the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, Pentecost, that's where the word pente means five, or Pentecost, the 50 days after Passover was this Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 49 days. But it was 50 days from Passover, they would celebrate this harvest, Thanksgiving for the first harvest that was coming on at that time. And so, as you know, the fulfillment is that, of that is the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and all those in the upper room are filled with the Spirit, and that's the picture for us. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls as Peter preached the gospel, now that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so a great picture of the first harvest coming in, the church being born. Now, between these feasts, then you come to the next one in verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles. In between that is the summertime. You know, you have the spring feast, then you have the fall feast. And so in the summer, that's when the work was being done. That's when all the labor in the fields were being done. They were preparing for the final harvest. And so you might look at that as the church age. You know, we're in that summertime right now, and we're waiting for the next feast to take place. And the next one on our calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. You know, we don't see that right here because he's just giving the three major feasts that all the Jews were required to attend in later on in Jerusalem, the Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Booths, or also the Feast of Tabernacles, same one. Those were the three that were required. But in order, we see after the Pentecost was the Feast of Trumpets. And all of these are listed in order in Leviticus chapter 23. That's what I'm just going off of. So Leviticus 23 lists all the seven feasts. And the Feast of Trumpets was a solemn assembly. Trumpets were blown to prepare for the Day of Atonement. Now, the significance of that is the beginning of the regathering of Israel to the land in preparation for the final Day of Atonement. But for us as the church, we're looking forward to the rapture of the church. And when the Lord blows the trumpet and catches us home to be with him. But there's two separate events as far as the Feast of Trumpets. Jeremiah 32, verse 37, God says, I will gather them, talking about the Jews, the Israelites, I will gather them out of all countries, wherever I have driven them, and I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And so part of the Feast of Trumpets for the Jews is to regather them in the land. And then, as you know, the trumpet we're waiting for is when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will meet them with the Lord in the air. And then also in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up into his presence. This mortal will put on immortality. So that's the Feast of Trumpets, and then that follows right after that is the Day of Atonement. And that's where the Jews still to this day, you know, they mourn over their sins. It's supposed to be a time of repentance. And without the sacrifice, their sins aren't, you know, forgiven. You know, we have Jesus is the Lamb of God from Passover who has been the sacrifice for us. We have been atoned because of his blood, so that one's already been fulfilled in us as well. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And so believers in Christ, we've been forgiven because of his once and for all sacrifice for us. And then the last one that's mentioned here, back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, is the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. There's three different names for it. But just remember the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so again, the final feast, the Feast of Booths, was that harvest celebration. It was a memorial of how the Lord provided for them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they would literally make little booths, little tents with palm branches, and they would just sit out there for 7 days, and at night they would sleep under the stars, just reminding them of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and how God provided for them. And it really was to be a joyous time. This is the only feast that will continue on into the millennial reign of Christ. This feast will still be going on according to Ezekiel. And so, anyway, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's Zechariah 14, verse 16. And so the Lord is saying these three, all Jewish males are to attend, and we know Jesus attended these as well, and so it was just a great time for them to look to the Lord and be reminded of what he has done, providing for them. But again, Jesus is the fulfillment of these. And that's where the Jews are missing it today, because they're trying to have their sins covered, but there is no sacrifice for them. The sacrifice is Jesus. And until you put your faith and trust in him, you cannot be forgiven. So verse 17, it says, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, God is more interested in how we give and not so much in how much we give. You know, all of us are responsible and are held responsible by the Lord to give to the Lord with a cheerful heart. If we don't give with a cheerful heart, the Lord really doesn't want it. He won't honor it. But he loves a cheerful giver. He loves a thankful giver, a person who says, Lord, you're just so good, and I want to give back to you. So he says, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So it's to be out of the blessing and to recognize, wow, Lord, you've blessed me so much, and I just want to give back to you. Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Boy, have times changed here. You know, with enough money, enough influence, people can literally buy themselves out of murder, such as O.J. Simpson. You know, I mean, it's amazing where there are so many corrupt judges and lawyers out there, and they pervert justice, and God warns, do not do that, because he'll deal with them in harsh ways. Verse 20, he says, you shall follow what is altogether just. You shall follow altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So, is God against planting trees? Absolutely not. Is he against planting trees so that you can then carve it into a wooden image and worship it? Absolutely, yes. He's against that. And that's what he's referring to here. They would plant their groves on the hillsides or on the top of any hills in Israel. That's what the Baal worship was all about. The Ashtoreth, Molech. I mean, they would build in the high places and they would get in the groves of trees and they would worship their pagan gods. So God says, don't build or plant trees for the sake of worshiping those trees. I mean, it's stupid. It's idolatry. You'll be judged by it. And God hates idolatry. Images of who God is. That's what an idol is, trying to make an image of who God is. Now, how can finite man make an image of the infinite holy God? It's impossible. There's no way we could ever do it. We could never capture the beauty, the grace, the love, the joy, the power of God Almighty. It's impossible. And yet when people have their images, they have their idols, they have their pictures of Jesus or whatever it might be, and they need that, they think they need it in order to worship the Lord or draw close to God, they're really missing the mark. You know, we only have one clear picture of the image of Jesus, and that is in Revelation chapter 1. If you want to flip over to Revelation 1, sorry about that. It was worse for me than it was for you. Allergies stink. It's like all of a sudden you get a right up there. So Revelation 1. This is the picture we have of Jesus. And again, this is a picture you cannot capture with pen and ink on paper or carve it. There's no way. Verse 11, verse 10, John was in spirit on the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's the picture from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as it is refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And we do the same thing here in verse 17 as John did. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he said, he laid his right hand on me and saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So that's the only picture we have of Jesus. I can't picture that in my own mind. And you know, it's too glorious for us to even comprehend. So God says, do not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. Something you're going to carve into something to worship. Chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, God doesn't want any leftovers. He wants the first. He wants the best from our hands. And that's what we should give to the Lord. You know, there's the old story of the rancher who had a prize cow, and his prize cow had twins. And so he had these two, you know, beautiful calves. And he comes into his wife and says, oh, we just had twins. And I'm going to keep one for myself, and I'm going to dedicate the other cow to the Lord, this other calf to the Lord. And the wife says, well, how do you know which one is God's and which one is yours? Well, they're identical twins. You know, it doesn't really matter. They're both great. And a few days later, one of the cows got sick and it died. And the husband comes in and says, oh, honey, I got bad news. God's cow died. You know, that's so much like us, though. It shows where his heart was. You know, God wants our hearts to be right. He wants our hearts to be right, not just our words. You know, and he wants what we have to be given to him with a joyful heart, not keeping back. You know, it's amazing things that we get donated to the church. And it's like, man, I wouldn't even let my dog lay on that thing. We just had across the street over here, what's it called? Habitat. They got a few of those things from us today, so that's good. Clean house. Verse 2, he says, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Again, we see examples of this throughout the Old Testament. This is what the Jews are trying to pin on that woman that was caught in adultery in the very act, and they bring her out before Jesus and throw her at his feet. And he says, Moses in the law commands that we should stone such women. What do you say? And as you know, he wrote in the dirt. He didn't say a word. And then when he finally does speak to him, he says, well, he was without sin. Let him be the first to cast a stone at him or at her. And so the first one to throw the stone was the one that would bring the accusation. You know, you couldn't just bring an accusation against somebody and think, okay, now they'll take care of it. No, if you really thought they were guilty, then you were required to throw that first stone as the one that brought the charge. So that had a powerful impact on people. They didn't just go around making false accusations at will, but they were very serious about these things. Now, he says, don't worship the hosts of heaven. Don't, you know, get caught up in the sun or the moon and any of the stars up there. Remember a few years back when the Hale-Bopp comet blew through, you know, our universe, and there was that group out in San Diego, a bunch of nutcases out there, and what's that?
Heaven's Gate.
Heaven's Gate, yeah. And they thought, okay, we're going to commit mass suicide. What was it, 30 or so people that killed themselves, thinking that they were going to be brought up into the, you know, afterglow of the Hale-Bopp comet or whatever it was. Some stupid thing. You know, it's amazing what people buy into and believe. And God says, don't do it. You know, they ended up killing themselves. How sad. Over nothing. Verse 6, he says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You know, and so they wanted to make sure you had more than one person coming forward with an accusation. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So one person's sin can infect and affect a lot of people around them, you know. And so we see this in Joshua chapter 7, where Achan, you remember, he took some stuff from Jericho that he was not supposed to take. He hid it under his tent, and then his sin found him out. You know, they were defeated when they went up against Ai, and Joshua's stunned. How could we not, you know, have victory, God, over these little peon Ai, you know, the town of Ai? And it's because there's sin in the camp. And so they had to go through their whole deal, and they find out it was Achan, and he and his whole family and all of his belongings were stoned and then burned, and it was consequences to sin. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So this is like, okay, we're going to take this to the Supreme Court. You know, we don't know what to do here. This is a controversy that we haven't figured out, so we're going to move this up to the bigwigs. Verse 10, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place, which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, and you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. In other words, if a person had a dispute with someone, They would take it to the priests at the tabernacle. Later, they would take it to the priests at the temple. They would have whoever was the judge overseeing this, and they would have this for a resolution. And whatever the priest decided was final. If someone did not abide by the decision of the leadership, it says they would be put to death. I mean, they took this very seriously. Now, to some degree, remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says, all these Old Testament examples for us in the New Testament. Paul says all these things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, they are examples for us today. And the example for us today is when people come to us for counsel, they must be willing to submit to the Word of God. They must be willing to say, okay, God's Word is crystal clear on this. God says this is sin, so I need to stop. And if you don't stop, we're not going to put you to death. But you're going to kill relationships. You're going to kill fellowship. You're going to destroy the peace, the joy that you have in that intimacy with the Lord. You're going to mess up ministry opportunities unless you repent of these things and get right with the Lord. The bottom line is we all need to hear, heed, and obey God's Word. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because this is Paul's take on this. He may have been thinking about this when he wrote these things to the Corinthians. And this is right before he talks about all the examples from the Old Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, talking about the world. You know, the Olympic athletes, they go for the gold, silver, bronze medal. It's going to tarnish, it's going to rust, it'll eventually turn back to dust. But we, the body of Christ, the church, we for an imperishable crown, the crown of life. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So before we were saved, our body, our fleshly appetites is what really ruled us. It dominated us. But now that we're born again, our spirit has been brought to life. We now have a relationship with the Lord, and we should now run and have victory over the things of the flesh. But as you know, the flesh is still alive. The flesh still wars against the spirit, and there's a constant battle going on. But Paul knew it was a battle that must be won, and it's not won by carnal weapons, but it's won through prayer, through obedience, through faith in what he's revealed to us in his word, and we can have victory because he's given us the Holy Spirit. Paul says, otherwise, if you don't have victory, you're going to be disqualified from ministry. And all you have to do is look at all the pastors all over the nation, all over the world, that have become disqualified because they got caught up in sexual immorality or drugs or alcoholism or whatever it might be. And it doesn't mean they're no longer a Christian. It just means they've been disqualified from the ministry. And I want to finish well. Paul talked about we need to finish well. You know, we see with John Mark, he bailed out on Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, the next time they go on their missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. Paul says, no way, we're not taking him. And it said they had this fight. They were so upset. And so Barnabas ends up taking John Mark. He goes one direction. Paul takes Silas, and he goes in a whole different direction. You know, at the end of his life, though, Paul says to Mark or to Timothy, bring Mark with you. He's now needful for me in service, in ministry. So Mark started off bad, but he kept growing in the Lord. The other example is Demas. Demas is a man that started off, you know, doing the work with Paul. Paul says he's a fellow worker with me. But then later on, he writes about Demas. Demas basically says, hi. And then at the end of Paul's life, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Didn't mean he lost his salvation. It just means he got caught up in things of the world that really messed him over. And we got to be careful. We want to finish strong. We want to run the race with endurance. We want to make sure we discipline our bodies, our flesh, and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified from ministry. So back here in chapter 17, we want to finish strong. Verse 14, it says, When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Huh, I wonder if Donald Trump read this recently. From Kenya? I'm just kidding. Oh, you guys are out of the loop. No, Donald Trump is trying to find out if Barack Obama is really a U.S. citizen. He still thinks he's a Kenyan and whatever. It has nothing to do with this passage. Sorry. Shouldn't even brought it up. But he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. So this is for Israel. It's not for America. This is for the Jews. Now, the nation of Israel was to be governed by God. That's what Israel means, governed by God. It was to be a theocracy. God was in charge. He was their king. He was their ruler. But God knew the people would want a king like the other nations around them. And so about 450 years after this, when they're in the promised land, Samuel is the judge that the Lord is using in Israel. That's when the people begin to grumble and complain. We want a king like all these other nations around us. And so real quickly, flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see what happened here. Because this was not God's ideal. God knew they were going to want a king. But it wasn't God's plan or his desire. He knew they would just give in to the ways of the world around them. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, just go a few books to your right. It says, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Skip down to verse 7, or verse 6. No, good grief. Let me just keep reading. Verse 2, the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And we already saw that. You know, we're not to do that. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, again, about 450 years, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. God was grieved because they didn't want God being number one in their lives. They wanted a king. And as you know, they ended up with King Saul. And they picked him because he is so handsome and he's tall. He's a head taller than everybody else around him. And that's how they based it, you know, on his personality, on his look. Same way we pick people. Not necessarily who's the most qualified, but who's got the most money, who's got the most charisma, who can spin things the best, and it's really sad. We should have God number one in our lives. So, back here in Deuteronomy 17, we're not going to get through chapter 18, so we'll wrap it up here shortly. Verse 16, it says, but he, speaking of the kings, when they do pick a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Egypt representing the world. And that's what God would say to us. Don't go back to the world. It's not going to satisfy. He delivered you from those things of the world, the flesh and the devil. Don't think you can go back to those now as a Christian and be satisfied, because you won't be. You'll be more miserable than ever. The most miserable people I know in the world are Christians that are compromising. Or as Paul calls them, carnal Christians. You know, they're too much in the Lord to be happy in the world, too much in the world to be happy in the Lord. And so they're always miserable. And they're not experiencing the abundance of joy and the peace and the love that God has for us. So here he says, for the king, don't let him multiply horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So what do we got here? Three things. He says, don't let the kings get involved with too much power, too many women, and too much money. And that is always the three downfalls of every king or president or pastor. Anybody in any leadership, this is what the enemy always tries to bring against them. You know, the power, women, riches. It's been used by the enemy to lure God's people into spiritual poverty. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what we need to be storing up in our hearts, the word of God. Not the things of this world, they're going to perish. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, some men trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's what we need to trust in, the Lord. Not how big our army is, how successful we are militarily or politically or, you know, economically or any of these things. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Trusting in chariots, that was their armed forces. You know, trusting in riches. Trusting in all these things but Jesus. Great example of someone that should have known better that fell in all three of these areas was King Solomon. King Solomon. Amazing. He accumulated over 1,000 women to be his concubines and his wives. You know, I got enough trouble with Elizabeth. It's not a trouble, but you know what I mean? You know, I think one is enough. I mean, all of us as married men can say, yeah, the one I have, that's plenty. You know, to have 1,000 to try to take care of and please, I mean, no way. I mean, that's just suicide. You know, and then it says in Solomon's day, he became so wealthy that silver was looked upon as dirt. I mean, silver was so common under Solomon that it was just like dirt. It was almost worthless. They had so much of it, so much gold. Power, you know, he was very, very powerful. But it all went to his head. Then you read the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, that's Solomon at the end of his life. And I want to close there. Let's flip over to Ecclesiastes here real quickly. Right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, the last chapter there. You know, he goes through this whole list of things. You know, it's all vanity. You know, everything he pursued, knowledge. There was never an end to his learning. And then he said, that's even vain. All the women he talks about, all the money he talks about, all these different things he got, he accumulated, he went after. He thought, this is going to be the answer. This will satisfy, and he always keeps saying, nope, it was vain, it was vain. So the very end of his book, towards the end of his life, this is what he sums it up. Verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. And any of you taking finals next week, I guess, you know how wearisome that can become. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Again, this is after going through everything, having all these things that he thought would satisfy but never did. This is the conclusion. This is what it all boils down to. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the end, because God's perfect love casts out all fear. When you're walking in the fear of the Lord, that awe and respect for who he is, and then you begin to fall in love with him, and you realize how much he loves you, his perfect love casts out all fear, and you don't have to walk around fearing and trembling that God's going to smack you upside the head with a baseball bat if you step out of line. You know, you can just be in that intimate, close, personal relationship with him. That's what it all boils down to. Verse 18. Sorry. I'll finish chapter 17 here. Verse 18. Also it shall be written when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. What a great idea. Okay, when a king became king in Israel, Moses says, okay, make sure he sits down with a copy of the law and he makes himself his own copy. He writes all these scriptures down. He goes through all that Moses had taught them. He's writing all these things down. You know, if you've ever, you know, transcribed things or even just if you take notes, a lot of you like to take notes here, that's great. When you're writing things down, it really helps to learn. You know, instead of just listening to me babble on, as you're writing, oh, that actually something he said there is pretty good. I'll write this one down. You know, it sticks with you longer than if you just sit there going, finish already. You know, it helps. But to write it all out, I mean, wouldn't that be a great requirement for all the presidents? If we had our presidents say, okay, you know what? Before you can actually take office, you have to write out the New Testament. That'd be pretty awesome. You know, that's the same line of thinking. It's like, man, get this in your heart, not just on the paper, but notice what else they tell him to do. In verse 19, he says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to turn or to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So not only did he write it out, but then he'd have to carry it around wherever he traveled. He would take the law with him, and then he was to read it every day. I mean, that's why we do devotions. You know, hopefully you have a personal devotional life where you just open up the Word, you know, go through it systematically, you know, not to necessarily just study it out, but just to read, let the Lord speak to your heart from the Word. You know, it's important because he wants this Word in our hearts. He wanted the Word in their hearts. So very powerful instructions God gave those that would become kings in Israel. Write it down. Take the Word with them. Read it daily. And he says all the days of their lives. You know, it doesn't take that long just to read through the five books of Moses. So if you read it daily, you're going to, those kings, they could go through this many, 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 many times. You know, we should be going through the Word many times in our own lifetime. The Word of God was to be more important to them than their daily food. Even today, our time in the Word should not be neglected. You know, none of us have exhausted the depths and the riches of the Word of God. And we need to spend time in the Word in order to hear God's voice. We need to spend time in the Word in order to see Him more clearly. We need to spend time in the Word so we might know Him more intimately. Unfortunately for the kings of Israel, and then later the kings of Judah, only 8 out of the 40 plus kings that ruled over Israel and Judah, only 8 of them, God said, did right in the sight of the Lord. The vast majority of them rebelled against God. They didn't do this. They never followed through on God's word. They didn't listen to Moses' instructions. Even Josiah, the last good king of Judah, you know, he didn't have a copy of the word of God. He didn't write it out. He didn't, probably didn't even know about it because, remember, the word was hidden in the temple, and the temple was in shambles. He orders the temple to get cleaned out, and as they're cleaning out the temple, lo and behold, they find the book of the law of Moses. And they bring it to Josiah. They read it before him, and when he hears the word of God, he hears all this that we're going through. He's broken. He tears his clothes. He calls for a fast, and they finally celebrate the Passover that hadn't been celebrated in years and years. And then there was revival in the land because he got back into the Word of God. So maybe you haven't been in the Word of God for a while. You know, it's never too late to say, Lord, just give me those opportunities. I love what John Corson says. He carries a little pocket Bible wherever he goes. He goes, man, you think of all the time you waste just standing in line somewhere. I'll pull out my Bible and just start reading it. Or even at, you know, when he was living in Southern California, some of those stoplights, you'd be stuck for a while. Or in traffic. He'd pull it out, read a few verses, and just meditate on it. You know, it's not rocket science. Just let the Lord speak to your heart. The Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and transforms the people of God. So they didn't heed this. They didn't listen to this. That's why both Israel and Judah would end up in bondage, slavery, driven out of the land. But we're safe and secure in the Lord, and we want to grow in that relationship with Him. So let's close in a word of prayer and worship the Lord together. Father, once again, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for just the promises you've given us, the blessings you bestow upon us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that your word is more vital to us than anything in this world, anything in this country, anything in our homes. Your word is more important than anything we could ever buy or accumulate. Lord, we thank you that your word is that. It's your living word. And we thank you that you've revealed your heart, your mind, your plans, your purposes to us through the word of God. And Lord, I just thank you for all those here that just have that hunger and thirst for you and want to grow in that relationship with you. And I thank you, Lord, for being so patient with each one of us. As Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. He realized he hadn't arrived. He wasn't perfect. But one thing he did, he kept pressing on. Forgetting about those things which were behind him, he pressed on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may we continue to press on and move forward and grow and run the race with endurance. Lord, I know we're getting close to the finish line. That trumpet's going to sound and you're going to catch us home to be with you in glory. And once again, we want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Father, we know that whatever we've gone through, whatever trials, tribulations, hassles we go through here on earth, it will be well worth it to stand before you and to know that we lived our lives based on the truth of your word. We lived our lives in openness and honesty before you and before others. And Lord, we know that you'll continue to work in our lives until we see you face to face. And then we will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. And how awesome that will be. Father, in the meantime, may we just have that desire for you and to see people brought out of darkness into your glorious light. And Lord, we pray once again for the Resurrection Sunday outreach. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us favor with the weather. We pray, Father, that you would draw multitudes of people. I pray, Lord, that all the flyers that the youth group handed out last Saturday would fall into the hands of those that would be stirred up by your Spirit to come. And Lord, even those who just maybe threw them to the ground and others picked them up, Lord, may you use those just to draw people. Because we know that your word will go forth. We know that the gospel, which again is the power of God unto salvation, will be proclaimed. And we pray, Father, that you would bring a harvest for your glory. So, Father, we thank you that we can all participate in this together. We pray that we would all be seeking your face, seeking your will, inviting people to come. And, Lord, we ask that you would just be glorified in everything. It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about building up Calvary Chapel, but it's wanting to see your kingdom built, Lord. It's about seeing the body of Christ grow. And so, Lord, may we be instruments in your hands. And Father, as we have our Good Friday service here, Friday afternoon, we pray that you would just bless and encourage. And may we just all have thankful hearts once again for what you have done for us. Jesus, you're so amazing that you would willingly go to that cross and shed your blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.